Good morning. Welcome to the Church of Conscious Harmony. There is an insert in your bulletin, and be sure to take that home with you. It will list all the current and upcoming events and also give you a little bit more detail about some of the things that we're speaking of. If you misplaced that, you might check the web at consciousharmony.org for that and more information. Our next multi-day retreat is going to be held in Cedar Break. You can sign up for the 5-day, 6-day, or 10-day portion, and those have post and intensive sections. Please see the office for more information. And on a multi-day retreat, especially, or in our centering prayer practice, anytime we give time to God, we're letting our false selves rest, let go, and our programs for happiness. So we're creating a space by not actively being our false selves. But more importantly, we're spending time with God. So we're developing an intimacy with God through time that we spend with Him. And if you can't make that, we do have a one-day centering prayer retreat on June the 13th, that's Saturday, from 8:30 to 4:30. There is a $15 love offering, no need to pre-register. It is a potluck, so we ask you to bring a nutritious, delicious vegetarian dish to share. With all of our centering prayer retreats, there's always scholarships, so never let money keep you from attending. There will be an enrichment offering on Sunday, June 14th, that's next Sunday, at 1 a.m. in the Fellowship Hall. The movie One will be shown, and there will be time for discussion to follow. What did I say, a.m.? Yeah, don't come at 1 a.m. Thank you, Susan. How about 1 p.m.? That'll give you a chance to go get something to eat, or if you want to bring a bag, brown bag lunch and eat on the grounds, you can do that too. Tim will be leading an 8-week summer class, The Essence of Mysticism.
Christian mysticism
on Wednesday, 7:30 p.m. That's following the Wednesday service on starting June 17th. Please see the insert for more details. And if this is your first time here at the church and you'd like to find out more about the church and its offerings, there will be someone to talk with you on the other side of the bridge immediately following the service. Thank you.
You know, it is so good to grow older together. We're getting so sweet, and things that used to just irritate us don't bother us at all. We're having a playful time of our mature years. It is just wonderful. Thank you. Now Tim has a message for us. Tim's got to open. There we go. Today is the solemnity in the liturgical calendar of the holy blood and body of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not something we've ever entertained before or gotten into because it can be a sticky wicket. But fools rush in where angels fear to tread. So I'm going to broach that subject this morning, and in a way that I hope leaves you feeling the presence of the holy blood that is flowing through your veins, that is enlivening all your cells, and giving life to all creation. Years and years ago, when I was a student at the University of Colorado, my family lived in Boston, and I drove across country on school holidays, school breaks, and in that drive, I used to drive straight through. And In that drive, I used to listen to all-night radio. And every now and then, I'd pick up an evangelist. I'll call him Brother S. And this guy was incredible. He would work himself up into a frenzy. And for a while, he'd breathe into the microphone. And then another build-up, and then... Well, amazing. Just amazing. I didn't get what he was saying as much as the way he was saying it was a curiosity to me, but it kept me awake. Some years later, I was living in Boulder, Colorado, and on my way from Denver to Boulder, I noticed a big tent and a truck outside with the word Jesus spelled in huge letters. And so my friend and I thought, well, what? We've never gone to that. And by this time, I had discovered that God loved me and had a good relationship with God. So we went in, and it was this same fella. Now, they opened with a song that I sang many times as a kid, and I'm sure many of you have sung when you were growing up at some of the evangelical or fundamentalist churches, called There Is Power in the Blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And beautiful, that's great. But it went downhill from there. Because I believe there is power in the blood, or I wouldn't be here before this Eucharist. But the blood that began to be described was the blood that flowed from sinners who God got. God got after people who did bad things, and he did bad things to them. God was a vengeful God. And the descriptions of the way people died were horrific. And since my friend and I seemed to be the only ones that were like ourselves there, we tried our best to fit in. But I was really shocked. And when we left, I was really glad to be out of there. But there's a lot of misunderstanding, a great deal of misunderstanding about the issue of blood. Are we drinking the blood of Jesus and eating the body of the physical Jesus when we participate in Eucharist? Well, of course not. This is the blood of Christ. This is the blood that was begun at the Last Supper, passed down through the generations, the host, the very same thing. This is Christ still with us. Not Jesus still with us, but Christ still with us. He is the Word, the Logos, from which all things come to be, and to which everything that exists returns. So I was reading, I've been wanting to talk about this, and I've got several readings. I was looking on the web for some information, and I came across a really great book review. This came from the University of Southern California, Annenberg School. And it's a review from a blog called Religion Dispatches by Peter Larman. And it's titled, Rejecting Blood Sacrifice Again. The book, A Better Atonement, Beyond the Depraved Doctrine of Original Sin, has been promoted as good reading for Lent, when the meaning of the crucifixion is especially on the minds of serious Christians. But it can and should be read at any time by anyone, even considering whether that old-time religion isn't quite good enough anymore. What I started out writing churlishly and petulantly is that I could only surmise that the market for books like this consists mainly of somewhat innocent readers, of people whose only previous conception of Christ's atoning work is the standard, unreconstructed, washed-in-the-blood variety. For them, discovering what Jones is writing about would come as manna in the wilderness. And in that regard, Jones has performed a mitzvah by publishing this book. It's like a ceremonial duty or a gift, a sacrifice. Penal substitution is the proper name for the viewpoint Jones wishes to challenge. The doctrine holds that God's holiness is sufficiently offended by human sin, and by my sin in particular, that someone has to pay the punishment. Someone has to clear the debt. Jesus' willed sacrifice on the cross is what does it. His willingness to submit to humiliation and torture and death reconciles humans to God, and his perfect righteousness now becomes my righteousness before God's judgment throne. It is imputed to me. The Lamb of God's perfect sacrifice atones for my sinfulness. By his blood I am healed. That's the general idea. Now, penal substitution goes back a long, long time, but its classic formulation may be found in the thought of a 12th century theologian, Anselm of Canterbury. As a medieval figure, Anselm was obviously familiar with honor systems. Not hard to see why he could imagine God's honor being offended and the necessity of giving satisfaction somehow. The reformers would later throw out a lot of the old stuff, but not this. John Calvin, in particular, did his own extensive riffs on substitutionary atonement. Penal substitution is what the vast majority of fundamentalist preachers still feed to their flocks on the plains of ignorance. But might we have reasonably expected the flocks now grazing in the emergent pastors, the emergent church, to have advanced beyond the, quote, Jesus paid it all scheme without any help from Tony Jones? Why a theology of blood sacrifice needs interrogation. In penitential mode, I do understand well the need to celebrate any move by anyone at any time to lift the oppression and misery that wrong ideas about salvation and the afterlife still visit upon anxious Christians. It may sound strange to people who haven't been there, but growing up with hellfire ringing in one's ears every Sunday still generates real suffering and real damage that scars young people for life. How many of us, let's see hands, grew up with that? Look around. A lot of us here. So too with the supposed antidote to eternal fire, Christ's redeeming blood. One might be able to make a case for a theology that is painful to bear, but intellectually defensible. The bloody sacrifice idea, however, is wrong in both senses. It does not simply perpetuate human suffering. After all, how much horrific violence gets consciously or unconsciously justified by the idea that the Father allows his beloved Son to be violated and killed, quote, for good cause. The satisfaction idea is also pretty dubious on biblical grounds. As an aside, I remember being properly and thoughtfully admonished by respected elders of the very liberal church I served in New York that it was confusing and potentially hurtful to our visitors to include old gospel hymns expressing washed in the blood theology during regular worship services, as I was wont to do. If hymns like that were going to show up in our services, there needed to be a clear explanation that no one there still actually clung to such barbarously bad theology. In view of the damaging effects of such theology, what's not to like about Jones's busting out with a better atonement? Well, the too clever title creates a degree of initial resistance because the title contains with it the word depraved. Well, only human beings can be called depraved. Doctrines like the doctrine of original sin can be called damnable or damaging or doggone disastrous, but not depraved. What Jones is getting at, of course, is that this damnable doctrine holds to be true, that we humans come into the world depraved, accursed, and enslaved to sin. Good old David Brooks, resident theologian at the New York Times, reminded us recently of John Calvin's belief that infants come out of their mother's wombs filled with depravity, and of G.K. Chesterton's quip that original sin is the only part of Christian theology that can be proved. Jones wants to lift the original curse and substitute a bit more original blessing. Not bad, of course, but not even close to an original insight. leaving behind Matthew Fox's path-breaking book published under the title Original Blessing almost 30 years ago, what about the many critiques of St. Augustine's doctrine going back for centuries? As for how Jones seeks to reframe how Christ draws us humans to God, this too has been done already, and done to a fairly well, to the point that most reasonably literate Christians can easily reel off the names of some key figures along this path. Philosopher and historian René Girard, Gil Bailey, Girard's foremost Catholic expositor, and by the way, and James Allison, we carry their books in the bookstore. I got them from Thomas Keating, and they blew my mind. Gil Bailey's book was the first one, and that led me to the original, René Girard, extraordinary books on the origins of human violence. Jones acknowledges the importance of René Girard's profound reflection in the book Things Hidden from the Foundation of the World on mimetic desire, mimetic rivalry, and the Christian gospel's attempted decomposition or disruption of the cycle of sacrificial violence. But in my view, Jones does not sufficiently acknowledge the contributions of the many pioneering theologians who have worked this same territory. Even his understanding of Girard seems to have come somewhat secondhand via Allison. It's as though we're getting a parallax view through a post-evangelical lens of matters viewed quite clearly by liberal scholars and openly progressive Christian believers in the West for a very long time now, and also of matters viewed clearly and quite differently for two millennia by Christianity's Eastern Orthodox tradition, which never had the bloody cross as its central focus. The Eastern tradition shows us Christ Pantocrator, sustaining the world and raising or exalting humanity to a higher plane, rather than descending into suffering and death among utterly corrupt humans. I think we'll stop that there. Now, today's scriptures come from Mark's Gospel, in which the institution of the Last Supper is presented, and then from the 24th chapter of the book of Exodus, where we have Moses receiving the commandments and calling the people together, announcing what God has told them to do, and having a couple of bulls sacrificed, and the people say, "We'll all do this," so he throws blood on the altar, and another cup of blood he sprinkles all over the people. And this is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the original covenant. Now let's consider the zeitgeist, the milieu in which all of this took place. Child sacrifice was as common as trees. Sacrificing children was going on all over the area. There was human sacrifice of adults too. It was just part of the common presence. You'll see the story of Abraham is a story of an almost child sacrifice that God interrupts and begins a whole new way of being. Now that whole new way of being substitutes an animal for what had been human. But we still have to sacrifice something that has blood. We still have to kill something to take the life out of something that God put the life into in order to please the God that put that life in there. Now there's a book by a man called Jack Miles called A Biography of God, which I think is an extraordinary book. I gave it to Thomas and he wasn't that blown away by it. But it shows how the God that says kill them all, that seeks vengeance, a God of wrath, evolves into a Christ who can say, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Now, Jesus said this, and I hope, listen to this carefully. There is much more that I could tell you, but you could not bear it yet. So the evolution of the God concept has been in people, not in God. It has been in people. They've been moving from a tribal consciousness where honor systems demanded vengeance. They're still working in many areas of the world. There's still honor killings. It moved from that through a series of moves into law, and then law into the prophets, and the prophets into Jesus, and Jesus into a whole new dispensation. But the idea of blood is an idea that really needs serious pondering, because blood is the interface between the invisibility that is life, the animating existence, the vibratory life principle. It's all over the place, and you can't see it. Blood is the interface between life and form, between life and form. It brings life to form, and it keeps form alive as long as blood is in it. If the blood goes out, well, the life goes with it. That's all there is to that. So blood has always been a fascinating mystery, and people have always thought, back to the Aztecs and the Incas, always thought that somehow the shedding of blood, the sacrificing of something alive, was necessary to appease God. That's not true. God is love. God is infinite love, infinitely merciful, infinitely generous, infinitely glorious. This is the truth. And to substitute for that a fearful, vengeful God is crazy. Here's Jesus. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. We don't have anything to be afraid of. So, another view of this comes from Sebastian Moore, who I think is one of the greatest theologians I've ever read. In a book called The Crucified Jesus Is No Stranger, which I picked up on my first retreat up at the monastery, and it had in the tiny little writing Thomas Keating in the front. And so instead of all my underlining, which is these little check marks, little dots here and there, and I saw, wow, I'm a long way from a monk. So here's what Sebastian Moore says. He's saying that Christ in you and your ego self are always together. And the ego self, if it takes over, is crucifying Christ. And we are forever going from being the crucified to being the crucifiers as we begin to get our identity deeper in. As truth begins to dawn on us, we realize and we're killing our true self when we let the personality take over and run its programs for happiness. So here's what Sebastian Moore says. The specific beauty of the crucified is the beauty of man's identity. Christ is our identity. In contrast, the whole life of historical man appears as typed, a human stereotype, as opposed to the real being. In the man on the cross, I find an identity and a world to live in that my education and my gradual acceptance of it declared to be impossible. No poet has conveyed more vividly than Wordsworth the contrast between human promise and human fact. But Wordsworth's contrasted splendor is the innocence of childhood. Heaven lies about us in our infancy. Shades of the prison house begin to close upon the growing boy. Whereas the true splendor is transfiguration of evil with love. In this vision, man of the city becomes man of the universe. The former's affair is with the institutions of his own creating. Only through the crucifixion of Jesus does man act out this ritualized denial of ultimate identity to the point where it becomes an affair with the universe beyond the city. For only faced with the good that he has destroyed because it is good, does man say, not to the city, but to the stars, this is what I am. The mystic seeks an ultimate identity. And by the way, Bernadette Roberts says Christianity is mysticism. If you're a Christian, you're a mystic. He is impelled forward by the inadequacy of all the city's answers to his self-questioning. He may well see in the Christ figure the powerful symbol of the self that he seeks to become. If he is realistic, his Christ figure will be crucified. Pick up your cross and follow me. But the only way into this identity with the figure on the cross is via the sinfulness that has put him there. This dimension of the confessed crucifier is the vigor, the honest humanity, the political realism of his commitment to an ultimate human identity and mission. No hero figure can sustain the contemplation of being hungry man save the crucified. The letter to the Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We have become accustomed to stopping at the exegesis of that text, relating it only to a primitive world of religious discourse. But it is not that without blood, God is not satisfied. It is that without blood, our root evil is still in hiding, so that we are not yet prepared or able to hear God. In this context, one of the new mass canons has, see the victim whose death has reconciled us to yourself. We need the blood, not God. Now, I have read this book maybe 15 times, and it's a slow and deep read with lots of pondering and praying. But what I've come to understand is that without the shedding of blood, it's us who's not convinced. That Christ would go all the way to giving up the thing that we hold most precious and protect most ardently, give it up and forgive. That love would embrace evil. That love beats evil not by resisting it, not by accusing it, but by embracing it and loving it into wholeness. The blood-stained figure flashes back to us as betrayal of what we see otherwise experience as the ordinary and accepted limit on our potential. This is the foundational instance of consciousness raising. In the crucified, man sees the cost of identity and the betrayal of it. And in the love that he feels coming into him, the transformation of the betrayal into the paying of the price. This new exercise of the heart's affections changes the world on which a man looks out. He will forever return to the question the crucified, who has given to his immemorial involvement with ultimate reality the embarrassing, bewildering, and gloriously obvious character of sexual intimacy. And finally, it is impossible to live with this mystery of the crucified as the symbol that transforms evil into sin and sin into forgiveness without coming to see that this crucified embrace of God anticipates all evil and the conscious creation that must carry the potential for evil, as well as embracing evil after it has become fact. I'd love to read you this whole book, but we don't have time. So what we must understand is everything we call ourself, thoughts, feelings, reactions, sensations, favors, disfavors, all of that is man of the city. It's culturally impressed on us by the world. It's the world's image that we carry around as though it was our true self. And when we're in that, animating it, when we live in that as though it were all of us there is, we don't even notice the capital L life that is pouring through us every second. And we don't realize the blessed grace that would give us all the freedom to drop the charges now. Because what love did was enter into human experience in a way that can never go out. It landed on the stage of history. The blood of the Christ went right into the dirt of the earth and united heaven and earth in a bond that will never, ever be broken. Now, we can ignore this and go on as though we were the people who our masks tell us we are, or through the process, the transformative process of the spiritual journey, which goes from the stages of purgation to illumination to union. The stage of purgation is where we become aware of the things in us that are crucifying the Christ in us. You might call them the Roman soldier parts. The Roman soldier parts of us that are upholding rules, cultural rules, just like the Pharisees. And so that part is denying the presence of the risen Christ within each of us. And that denial costs us our true life. The life of the ego, the life of the acquired personality is nothing but a series of habits, each one different than everybody else on the planet. But just behind that is the life that is the same as everybody else on the planet who has ever lived and whoever will live. And it is the journey from identity with the outer man, the man of the city, Sebastian Moore called it, to the union with God in the inner man that is the spiritual journey. Now the stage of purgation, the letting go of our stuff, the owning of our stuff. See, you can't let go of what you don't know you're hanging on to. You can't drop something you don't know you're holding. So just as a quick example, last week I spoke, I said, well, Barbara and I had given away all our money. And then we'd quit our job and the miracles began to happen. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I started getting memories coming up, long repressed memories of times I was cheap. I thought my dad was cheap, and I didn't like cheap. And all of a sudden, I remembered some instances when I was cheap. Now, did that mean I was a bad person? No. It meant that was my sin. I wasn't living in the freedom of generosity or love. And when it came up, I released it into God's love. Glad that it came up. I want to see things like that. Those are the things that burden a soul, the things that we've repressed. And they're repressed, as Thomas says, into the body. The issues are in the tissues. So our bodies are carrying the story of our lives. And the stuff we didn't like about ourselves, the stuff that we couldn't integrate into a healthy self-concept, has been repressed into the unconscious. And from there it crucifies the Christ within us, because we can't accept love, we can't accept happiness, we can't accept the promise of peace that passes understanding, or a joy. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Christ in us has overcome the world in us. But we are free will creatures, and if we are determined to fulfill our personality's likes and dislikes and to follow it around and do what it tells us, we're slaves and we're dead. Because our true life is the eternal life, the life that's always here. It doesn't get described by a thought, by a name, or by a form. Our true life is within us now. Now I want to read you one more thing. And this from the anonymous author of Meditations on the Tarot. Now, I must tell you that when I first saw this book in a book catalog, I went, oh, give me a break. New Age nonsense in a contemplative catalog? I am so sure. The afterword was written by Cardinal Hans Urs von Balthasar. I have seen photographs of the book on the desk of Pope John Paul II. But what really nailed me was, this book, in my view, is the greatest contribution to date toward the rediscovery and renewal of the Christian contemplative tradition of the fathers of the church in the High Middle Ages. Trappist Abbot Thomas Keating? It is without doubt the most extraordinary work I have ever read. It has tremendous spiritual depth and insight. Trappist Abbot Basil Pennington? On and on. The luminaries of my spiritual world all hail this book as being extraordinary. But I want to read you just a section from one of the Arcanum. And by the way, this is not used for divining. This is not the tarot that's used for divining. It's used for symbolic meditation to get us into relationship with higher zones of existence. So we're talking about blood and will, Blood and will are very closely aligned with each other. You can feel when your blood gets hot and your will to lash out comes. You can feel when your blood goes cold and you want to withdraw. So this is a talking about the union of two wills. We pray it every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. The will from above, God's will, to have a you, to have a me, and my will. To say, okay, I belong to you. The holy blood from above, capital H, capital B, becomes a drop of human blood by the human word and action. Now perhaps you will say, but this is the Holy Grail. It is the mystical Eucharist of which you speak. Yes, this is exactly to do with the Holy Grail or mystical Eucharist. It is there and only there that the power of sacred magic resides. This power is, in the last analysis, that of twofold sincerity, divine and human, united in the human word or action. Because not one word or action is truly sincere when it is only cerebral. And when it is only cerebral, then it is not a flow of vital blood. The more sincerity there is in the human word or action, the more there is the vital essence of the blood. When it happens, and the angels fall down in adoration when this occurs, that the human wish is in accord with the divine, the holy blood is then united to the vital essence of the human blood, and the mystery of the God-man is repeated. And also the miraculous power of the God-man is reiterated. Here is the power of sacred magic. Dear unknown friend, do not think that I have only combined these things intellectually after having read books on the Holy Grail and treatises of mystical theology on the sacrament of the Eucharist. No, I would never write of the mystery of blood as the source of sacred magic, even if I quote-unquote knew these things, if I had not visited and returned many times to the Chapel of Holy Blood at Bruges, Belgium. There I have had the unsettling experience of the reality of the holy blood of the God-man. It is this experience with the effect of rejuvenating the soul. What am I saying? Not only rejuvenating the soul, but even elevating it in the sense of the healing of Aeneas, effected by St. Peter, who said, "Rise and make your bed." It is this experience, I say, which has revealed to me the mystery of the Holy Blood and the source of the power of sacred magic. Do not let the personal character of what I am writing obscure this for you. I am an anonymous author, and I remain so in order to be able to be more frank and sincere than is ordinarily permitted to an author. The aim of sacred magic, as we have said, is the communicable expression of mystical revelation, whilst the aim of sacred magic is liberating action, i.e., the restoration of freedom to beings who have partially or totally lost it. Give freedom to he who is enslaved. And this includes all the works mentioned by St. Luke. Quoting Luke, Jesus cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." This is the aim of sacred magic. It is nothing other than to give the freedom to see, to hear, to walk, to live, to follow an ideal, and to be truly oneself, i.e., to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, the ability to walk to the lame, life to the dead, good news or ideals to the poor, and free will to those who are possessed by evil spirits. It never encroaches upon freedom, the restoration of which is its unique aim. A sacred magic, of course, is the miracle. It's the changing of the seemingly solid world into other forms. Now, What we're working with specifically is not external miracles, but internal. The seemingly solid identity of the masks that we wear in culture, what we put in our CV, the seeming solidity of that begins to not be a solid line, but a dotted line with more and more space between them. And we get new eyes to see. Remember? Seeing ye see not, and hearing ye do not hear, and you do not understand. When our identity moves from the surface personality into the depths of our being, where capital L life lives, we are lifted up. We are given eyes that see the world totally different. We are given the eyes of Christ. We are given ears that hear his word coming from everywhere around us. We are given hearts that bear the whole of creation in the very same loving embrace that Christ gave on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. St. Stephen, the first of the martyrs, same thing, being stoned to death, looks up to heaven, his face is shining. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our life is not contained in our surface identity. Our life, capital L life, is infinite, eternal, and here. What's missing is our attention. And the Eucharist, with the holy blood in this cup, and the host communicating truth, is telling us that these bodies are God's bodies, that every part of material creation is his body, and that all the animating spirit in all of it is his blood, that we belong to him and not ourselves, and that we are free to stop crucifying the Christ in ourselves and become the one who is crucified. And that means to bear the world without opposition, to love our neighbor as ourself, and to give all the glory to God, because we're not wonderful. We're just blessed to be in on it. Amen. Shall we stand and give our hearts to song?
Oh, goodwill and conscious power. The time of silence is to me eternal joy and harmony. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, in love with all hearts everywhere. The universe is but the whole of all that is in each pure soul. Through Christ the truth I now behold, the oneness of all life unfold. To think this loving thought and feel the beauty Christ the truth reveals. Hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, into the secret place repair. I feel that quickening life of thine, and know that thine is also the light of truth is now revealed. I sing with joy, for I am healed. The glory of the Lord I've seen, at one with Him I'm kept serene. Sweet hour of
And now we join together for a time of centering prayer together in community. And to prepare ourselves, we just become aware that the chairs that we're sitting on are supporting our body weight. So we accept that support and relax. Let go. Open. Relaxed, open, and alert. We allow our attention to fall softly to the area of the heart, and resting in the heart, the seat of divine love, we listen with the ear of the heart to the contemplative poet. Bread, too, like us, has its birth in violence. The seed that fell into the ground died and came forth as wheat, and is now ground into a new form, and the flour is sifted and changed into loaves for rising. We break this bread with reverence and give it to each other for eating, just as another person once broke those loaves with us and asked us not to forget. We haven't. And the wine, it too is born out of pain. After days of ripening, the grapes are crushed and squeezed into unfamiliar form, waiting in barrels and vats and finally bottles to be accepted, loved, believed in. And this wine also we drink carefully with more reverence than usual. It is an honor of the same person, the one who asks us not to forget. In big churches and small crowds with friends and strangers we meet, we break the bread, we share the cup, and something happens, not only to the bread and the wine, but to us. It is especially to remind each other not to forget that we meet. It is especially to celebrate the life that comes out of so much death. Bread, born of brokenness. Wine, born of being crushed. We're still trying to understand what it really means. We're still trying to recognize you, Lord, in the breaking, in the sharing, but we haven't forgotten. And now we open ourselves to that divine mystery that loves us, that lives us, and invites us to be who we are in Christ. And now let us dare to confidently pray together our family prayer as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Time in our service when we share our tithes and offerings with the church that serves us, and we do it in the spirit of God's endless, infinite, abundant supply for every particle of His creation. Taking our tithes and offerings in our hands, we bless them with our knowledge of reality. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. Let's know the truth together. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And oh, how blessed we are when we simply remember God. Amen. Awake now to the holiness of the blood that flows through all our veins. We dedicate these tithes and offerings to the victory of consciously chosen love in each of our lives and on our planet, over the lie that we are separate and our useless acting out from fear. In Christ we pray this. Amen. What we have before us is an inexplicable mystery. There's no really explaining it. There's a relationship we can have with it. We can open ourselves to it, and it will teach us. It will heal us. It will vivify us. But as far as explaining it, I don't think anybody ever will. One man in a room with some friends said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And 2,000 and some years later, all over this globe, people are doing this in remembrance of him. So as we come forward today, let us come forward as participants in the divine upliftment of the human species, as participants in the evolution toward love and from the origins that we all had in the darkness of the past. We are the new humanity, and this is the food of the new humanity. Please join me in prayer. Abba, we thank you that we know you hear us now and that we know you always hear us. It's you who are giving us words, you who are teaching us to pray, and you who are giving us faith to pray in that lets us know and be certain that you always hear and answer when we ask. Abba, we ask. Pour out your spirit on these elements so that we might recognize them, receive them, and respond to them as the body and the blood of your Son, the living Christ. Let them communicate his body to our bodies and his blood to our blood. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and transform us in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During supper on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and having said the blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which shall be given up for you. This is the body of Christ." When supper was ended, he took the cup, and again he gave God thanks and praise. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all for the forgiveness of sin. Whenever you do this, remember me." This is the blood of Christ.
Please join us in our communion song, Abba.
Abba. You